Good morning, everybody. Good to see y'all. I'm so glad you're here. We're going to be in Matthew 23. I'm going to read some verses, but then I'm going to go back and look at all the context, what's happening around these verses. It's real interesting to see what Jesus did in this. So Matthew 23, starting with 1 through 12. It says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So I'm going to stop right there. So Jesus is talking to the crowd, but there's a whole lot of other people that are hearing this. And here's the context that this is in. If you'll go back to Matthew 21. So when you stop and think who is hearing this and what this message is doing, I guarantee it's not making Jesus many friends. Because back in 21:12, it says, "Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves." So this is Jesus clearing the temple of the money changers, which upset a whole lot of people. Okay, number one. So that's how it gets started. Then it says in 21:23, so Jesus in 18 or in 17, he goes to Bethany, which is just like across the hill from the Mount of Olives. So just a very short distance away from the temple. And so then it says, and the next day, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him, asking him, "What authority do you teach from? What are you doing here? What are you doing this stuff in our temple for? What right do you have? What authority do you have?" So the challenge comes up to Jesus to explain where he's getting his authority. So he explains, he asks him a question, he challenges him on authority, and he basically finally says, "I'm not even going to tell you. You're not ready to hear." So what he does, he tells them some parables. And one of the parables is the parable of the two sons. And he tells of an owner, vineyard owner. And throughout the Bible, there are references to Israel being God's vineyard. Okay? And so a lot of his parables are centered around a vineyard with a vineyard owner. And some sons or some workers in the vineyard. Well, he tells this parable of two sons, and the vineyard owner says, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And the first son's response is, "I will not." Well, that's nice, he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then he told his other son, "You go work in the vineyard." The other son said, "I will." But then he wound up not going. So Jesus asked, "Well, which son do you think is the best son?" And they said, "Well, the first one, because he wound up going to work in the vineyard." Well, then he told another parable, the parable of the tenants. And the tenants of the vineyard kill the landowner's servants that are sent. So, and he says, "The kingdom of God is going to be taken from you because you kill the prophets that God sent." So all these parables are very directed at the religious leaders. So then he's saying, "You kill the prophets." Then in 21:45, it winds up by saying, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So they knew that they had a problem. The parables were directed at the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, and very pointed that they were not on God's side, that they were acting against God. And so he told them that, you're the one that is messing up here. You're the ones that's not following God's will. So the crowd who sees Jesus as a prophet, they know that they're going to have trouble with this crowd. So Jesus tells another parable, the parable of the wedding banquet. And a king invites guests to the wedding banquet, and they don't show up. They refuse to come. So this is indicative of Jesus coming to the Jews first, offering them the gift of salvation through the coming of the Messiah, and the Jews refused. So what does the king do? He tells his servants, and just go out in the street and get anybody that wants to come in. So this is the indicative of Jesus coming for the Gentiles and the rest of the world. When the Jews refuse, then salvation is given to the rest of the world. So that's the other parable that is told. Then in chapter 22, he gets directly challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're looking for ways to entrap him. And so the Pharisees begin first. This is in verse 15. And they have what are called Herodians there too. The Herodians are the civil servants for the Roman government. So the Pharisees are trying to trap him religiously, and they have the Herodians to trap him civilly. Because the question is, teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, so they have him on both sides, they think, is because if he announces, no, it's not proper to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians are going to say, then you're not following civil law. And vice versa, if it's not right to pay your tithes to God, of course, then they've got him that way too. So they think that they've got him trapped. But Jesus' response is, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto, to God what is God. And he answers that question very eloquently in saying, hey, there's things that we've got to do here, but you take care of both of them. Oh, well, so that blew their cover on that one. So then the Sadducees come in. Verse 23, that same day the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him with a question. It's a long, drawn-out question, basically saying, okay, if a woman's married seven times to brother after brother after brother, then who's she going to be married to in heaven? And Jesus comes back with this response for them in verse 29. He says, you're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, that's an enormous condemnation for the Sadducees by saying, you don't know the scriptures? I mean, that's incredible. You don't understand what you've read. And so this is going to feed into this later, is that evidently, no matter how smart you are, no matter how well you think you know the scriptures, if you haven't taken them to heart, something's wrong. And so he challenges them with this, you don't know the scriptures. Then he goes on in verse 31, but about the resurrection of the dead, who, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Have you not read what God said to you? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There must be a resurrection then, if God is the God of the living. So he blows that out. And then the Pharisees come in together again, and they try to trap him again. Which one is the greatest commandment? Jesus answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You can take the entire Hebrew scriptures and sum it up in these two commandments, was his answer to them. Then Jesus challenges them directly with this profound question, and it's one of those things you could spend several weeks on just studying this. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, this is verse 41, "What do you think about the Christ?" So the Messiah, the anointed one. "Whose son is he?" "Well, the son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord?" How do you call your son Lord? "For he says," and he quotes from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord," and in the Hebrew scriptures it is Yahweh, "The Lord," Yahweh, "says to my Lord, Adonai." So it is Yahweh speaking to a Lord, somebody, and he says, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So Jesus asked him, "If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" And no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. We'll just forget that. But he's bringing this wonderful question. He said, if you can't answer this question, you don't understand who the Christ is. You're not understanding who I am. It has to be God speaking to the Messiah, the Son of God, not the Son of David. We call Jesus the Son of David through his lineage, but in Psalm 110, it's God talking to the Messiah sitting at his right hand. The Lord Yahweh says to the Lord Adonai. So he wipes them out, so there's no more questions. Okay? Now then, we're going to skip those 12 verses. We're going to come back. Then in verse 13, 23:13, begins the seven woes that Jesus pronounces on the religious leaders, the teachers of the law. Verse 13, "Woe to your teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." You don't even let people enter the kingdom of heaven. You are actively working at keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven, is his challenge. "Woe to you again, you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Oh my goodness, he's not making buddies. This accusation is enormous in the eyes of the religious leaders. Then he says, "Woe to you blind guides, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by it." He said, "You're fools. Why would you be swearing on the gold in the temple and ignoring the temple of God itself?" He said, you're fools for doing this. Then he keeps on going, "Woe to you teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites." This is 23. "You give a tenth of your spices." So you tithe. You do it at exactly a tenth, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You're doing it without a heart. Then he goes on, "Woe to you teachers. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." You got the outside looking pretty, but the inside is rotten. Verse 27, "Woe to you teachers of the law, you're whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but in the inside you're dead." Verse 29, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and then you kill them. They're the graves of the righteous people. You're the ones that have killed them." Then he winds up in verse 33, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" He says, "You're the one that is killing the prophets." In verse 33 through 36, he talks about the blood of the righteous that's going to be on them because you've killed the righteous ones, the righteous martyrs from Abel to Zechariah, A to Z. You've done them all. And you're going to spend your judgment in hell. Then he winds up by this beautiful lament because as he's talking, he's putting the religious leaders on notice that they are not bringing people into the kingdom of heaven, but they're driving them away. And so he, the Messiah, is in front of all these people. They're not listening. And so this lament that is so beautiful in verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. I came to gather you in. I wanted to hold you so close, gather you to my breast, because I wanted to bring you salvation, but you're not willing. So he says, look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I've given you your chance. You were not willing to come to me. So now then, your house is going to be left desolate. Now then, some people will say that's the house of Israel that is left desolate without a Messiah. The other thing that I think it is because in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things, he asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. So as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, so they've left the temple, crossed the Kidron Brook, and up on the Mount of Olives, just a short distance away, but they're looking back onto the temple. And Jesus said, there's not going to be anything left. And then he goes in to explain the disciples who are asking, tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And in chapter 24 is Jesus' answer to, when is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed and their house going to be left desolate? And he talks about the abomination of desolation. There's going to be a time when this is all going to be gone. And sure enough, 4 decades later, it was gone. And so he explains that, his returning, the signs of the end of the age. That's what chapter 24 is. So these chapters are all located right around the temple. And they are in earshot of the religious leaders. But in those verses that we talked about, opened with, whenever he addresses them in Matthew 23:1, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. So he's just finished talking to the religious leaders, answering their challenges and then challenging them. And then after that, he pronounces the 7 woes or the 7 sorrows on all of them. But right in the middle, it's like he turns to the crowd and says, folks, you've got to get away from these people, but there's one thing I want you to do. I want you to listen to what they say. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. So not only the crowds hearing this, but the religious leaders are too. But he's given these specific instruction, and how many parents have said the same thing? Do what I say. Don't do what I do. Just do what I say. And that's what he's telling them. Do what they say, but not what they do. Based on what? Based on what? So what I want to do is get into some of these interesting things that are in these verses. And you know how I love to see the connections from thousands of years ago to what we see today. And it is so beautiful to see this and to see what happened. Because whenever he talks about Moses' seat, he talks about phylacteries and tassels and things like that. And there's things that you don't fully comprehend until you look and see what was going on in that time. And in Jesus' time, some of this had been going on for 1,500 years before Jesus' time. And you look and see today that some of this is going on 3,500 years later. And so you kind of understand better, and it's fun to see what it says. Okay. So in 23:2 says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. So don't follow their example, but follow what they're teaching. And I got to be honest, most Sunday mornings, I'm thinking the exact same thing. I hope people are listening to what I'm teaching and not watching me, because sometimes I don't look very much like what I teach. And it's always humbling and amazing to me. And I pray, you know, I can't believe, God, that you really want me to stand up there and do this. Really? Me? And so I understand what he's saying. You know, there's times when Paul has said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. You know, that's what I want. Okay, the days that I'm doing really good, I hope that people watch. But otherwise, you know. So whenever we're teaching God's word. And no matter who the messenger is, God's word is spoken. And that's what he's telling them. What they're saying is out of God's word. That's what God wants. They may not look like it, so don't follow what they're doing. But hopefully, like Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I hope through my teaching that I look more and more like Christ and become a better example. And so that's what Paul says. All right, so Moses' seat. Now then, today most synagogues are probably... very few synagogues have a Moses seat, but there is a thing called a Moses seat. In Chorazin, in the town of Chorazin in northern Israel up by the Galilee, the archaeological excavations have uncovered the synagogue and a Moses seat. And so there are actually things called a Moses seat. Now, some commentators, some scholars will say, no, the Moses seat is just the seat of Moses' authority. It's not an actual seat. But yet, we know for a fact that synagogues did have what was called an actual Moses seat. Okay? So, there it is. So, they did sit in Moses' seat. Now then, the example of this and how it was used, because he was saying the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So, when they do that, do what they say, but don't do what they do. All right? Turn back to Acts 13. Acts 13. I'll show you how all this pieces together, and it's fun to see. Acts 13, verse 15. So Paul and other in his group are traveling around, and the first thing that Paul does in every place he goes is go into the synagogue. And he will use the Hebrew scriptures to teach them that the Christ has already come and the Christ is Jesus Christ. And so he uses the Hebrew teachings and scriptures to get his message across. And it says, "And on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." So after the reading of the law and the prophets. So every week in the synagogue, and still every week today, there are portions of the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and a portion of the rest of the Hebrew scriptures that are read at the synagogue. So that's what they were doing in Acts, is the weekly reading of the Torah and the other portion, which is called the Haftarah, which doesn't mean a half of a Torah, not at all. You have the Torah portion and the Haftarah. Haftarah means the concluding part. All right, so every week in a synagogue, still today, they'll have the Torah portion and the Haftarah. So out of the first five books, they will have a certain reading. And then out of the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, they will read some more verses from the different books. And that happens every week in every synagogue. So the rabbi will read it, probably congregation members read it, and they read the portion for that week or that day, and it's been scheduled, the Torah portion, since the time of Moses. And the Jews, even today, they begin reading the Torah again, the first five books, the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, in our autumn, and probably September, October. The day after that week-long feast is done, that is the beginning day to start reading Genesis 1-1. And for the entire year, it's all charted out what you read every week, every day. So every year you read the first five books of the Bible. And every year you read other portions of the Hebrew scriptures in complete, to complete the entire scriptures. The Haftarah readings began, as best they can tell, back in 164 B.C., so 164 years before Christ. This was when Antiochus Epiphanes came in 168 and desecrated the temple. 3.5 years later, the Maccabean revolt took back the temple and cleansed it, giving us the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. So they believe that that's when the Haftorah portions began to be read. So think along these lines. For 1,500 years before Christ, every year they were reading the Torah all the way through, the first five books. 165 years before Christ, they were reading the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures pretty much all the way through every Sabbath day. Okay? So now then, as the centuries went on after Christ, a lot of the rabbi scholars began to drop out portions of the Haftarah, the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures, that related to Christian faith. That's why today, and you can look these schedules up, if you just type in weekly Torah portion, you'll get a list of what readings you're supposed to read. So like for this week, February 19th through the 25th, they're reading Exodus 21, 1 through Exodus 24, 18. And then the Haftarah is out of Kings or Jeremiah. And there's different groups of the Jews that read different portions of Scripture. So, but for centuries, for the few centuries after Christ, they begin to drop out areas like Isaiah 53. So no longer is Isaiah 53 read in the synagogue, because that is very much what we believe is prophecy of the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. By his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53. They've also dropped out scriptures like Zechariah 12:10. They will look on me who they pierced. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? They have pierced my hands and my feet. They don't read that portion anymore either, because they know that those are the verses that Christians point to as prophecy of Jesus Christ. So even today, they won't read certain portions of it. But you can still see schedules of what's supposed to be read on certain days. All right, so what does this have to do with this? Well, turn to Luke 4. Luke 4. This is where it gets really fun, because you think, wow, how could this have happened? It must have been a tremendous coincidence. Luke 4, 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. So Jesus is beginning his ministry, and it says he taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. And you know, elsewhere he says, because he spoke with authority. Well, yeah, the author of Scripture would speak with authority. So verse 16, he went up to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And he stood up to read. What did he read? Well, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he stops. In Isaiah 61, 2, it says, talks about the day of the Lord's vengeance, to finish that up. He didn't read that, because he knew that his mission here was to save, not to judge and condemn. That's later. That's his second trip. His first trip is for salvation. So he's proclaiming the good news. So it says he stood up to read. The scroll of Isaiah was handed to him, and then he sat down. So what happened was, out of reverence, they would stand to read the scroll, the portion for that day, which just happened to be Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And then they would sit down in Moses' seat to give the sermon, or what we would call a homily, based on what they just read. And so what did Jesus say? That's all he said is, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, either that's a really short sermon, or that's all he had to say. And there's a lot of conjecture that that was all that was recorded of his sermon. There's probably more. I think that that's all that he needed to say. And that's what brought him out as claiming to be the Messiah. He's saying, it's fulfilled. This is all that you need to know. But he probably sat down in Moses' seat to do his sermon based on Scripture. So when Jesus tells them that the teachers of the law sit in Moses' seat, so that you need to do what they tell you to do, but don't do what they actually do. They're not practicing what they just told you from the seat. It's a seat of authority. It's a powerful thing to say, I am teaching God's word from this seat of authority. And so that's exactly probably what Jesus did. Why did he read Isaiah 61? Because that was probably on the schedule for that day in the Haftorah portion. So again, you think, really? How did it work that Jesus just happened to go to the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath and just happened to be chosen to read for that day and just happened to be handed the scroll of Isaiah and he happened to read Isaiah 61? Well, I think it had been planned for centuries in advance. God knew exactly what he was going to read that day. And so he read the proclamation of his prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And he says, that's all you need to do. It's fulfilled today. It is beautiful to stop and think about the possibilities of how that was all orchestrated through the centuries before. Pretty amazing to see. So, some of the Haftarah calendars that I found showed that Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is usually read in September-October time frame. So, it may have been the autumn that Jesus did that. We don't know exactly, but if that follows, then yeah, that probably was. So it's interesting to see. So is there anything that plays out today in this same thing? Well, for 3,500 years, the Jews have been reading the Torah portions. And for a little over 2,000 years, they've been reading the Haftarah Torah portions. So here's something else that's interesting. So, of course, it's all on the Jewish calendar. It's not if you say, like I showed you, it's February 19th through the 25th, but actually it's on the Jewish calendar, and so the dates kind of move back and forth exactly what's read on what day. So if you're going by the Jewish calendar, you can kind of lock it down. But just for something interesting, if you'll turn to Amos 9, so Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. So, on the fifth day of the month of Iyar, the Jewish month of Iyar, in the year, the Hebrew year 5708. All right, so today we're the year, Hebrew year 5777. Okay? So, almost 70 years ago. The Jewish year 5708, on the fifth of Iyar, the reading was Amos 9, 7 through 15. Amos 9, 7 says, Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. So he's saying, I'm going to destroy the rebellious nation of Israel, but I'm not going to destroy it completely. I'm going to shake them and scatter them. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. But in that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. I'm going to bring my people back at some point in time to the land that I've scattered them from. While they're gone, the land goes to waste. It will be unproductive. But when I bring my people back to this land, it's going to be fruitful. It's going to produce. It's going to grow. They're going to rebuild the cities. And once I bring them back again, they're never going to be uprooted from this land that I've given them, because that's God's covenant with Israel. So these are the verses that were read on the 5th of Iyar, 5708, which is May 14th, 1948, the day Israel declared independence. You're going, okay, so the Jews knew that, didn't they? They knew that ahead of time, and so they just set that date because it was such a cool scripture. No. I had to go look this up to prove it. But it was the British that set that date. The British didn't have a clue. They didn't care what was being read in the synagogue on that date, because May 14th, 1948 was a Sabbath. All right. So what happened was, the British, who had the mandate over this land called Palestine since after the First World War, in 1947, so it was from 1917 to 1947 was the British mandate. In December of 47 is when the United Nations drew up the two-state solution. We're going to give Palestine to the Arabs and Israel to the Jews. The Arabs didn't like it. They immediately went into riots and attacks. And from December 47 on, there were a lot of uprising and battles. The British were caught right in the middle of it. They were getting sick and tired of it. But they set the end of their mandate to be no later than August 1st, 1948. So they said, y'all better get all this worked out, because come August, we're out of here. Well, during the spring of 1948, the battles got worse and worse, and they were at each other's throat. The British were getting tired of it. And finally, at the last minute, the British said, look, we're sick and tired of this. We're out of here early. We're leaving at midnight, May 14th, 1948. It was the Sabbath. The Israelis, when they heard that, immediately set plans, because they had to do it before sundown, to declare the national state of Israel. And they got it done. It was the British that finally set that date. It wasn't the Israelis. They didn't know. The British didn't know that this was the Haftarah reading for that day. So again, all of this has been worked in for centuries. And how they read that on that day, I think God said, here's how it's going to work. Here's the scriptures I've been promising you for thousands of years. This land is going to be yours. I'm going to bring you back. And you're never going to be uprooted again once you're there. Okay? So that's the readings. That's the Law and the Prophets readings that are so fascinating. All right. A couple more things that are fun too. The Greek for Moses' seat is Moses' cathedra. Does that sound familiar to anybody? What? Cathedral. You know what a cathedral is? It's a what? It's a seat of the bishop. Huh. A cathedra, or a seat, is in a cathedral, which is the seat of a bishop. Isn't that fascinating? Well, let's see if there's something else. It's a chair that is in a church that signifies that's the seat of the authority for a Catholic diocese. And the Episcopalians, it's called an episcopal chair. And it's the seat of the bishop. It's the seat of authority. And there is a chair that belongs in a cathedral. So in Catholicism, you have churches, but then you have one cathedral that's the seat of the bishop. It's their seat of authority, or that makes it the cathedral. So the bishop's chair, just for grins here, can be something simple or pretty elaborate. It's just a symbol of the seat of authority. Or it can be something like St. Peter's, the seat, the cathedra in St. Peter's Cathedral at the Vatican, which is an enormous thing behind the altar, the seat of authority of the Pope. Okay? So you getting this? Well, so the Catholics believe, and if you remember a few years ago. This was in March of 2011. St. Mary's Church is elevated to a cathedral. And it says the Catholic diocese, do you remember a few years ago St. Mary's burned? And the cathedral is actually at St. Lawrence. It's usually the largest church within a bishop's diocese. And so St. Lawrence was the cathedral. St. Mary's had a fire. After rebuilding, St. Mary's became the largest. And so it says the Catholic Diocese of Amarillo will celebrate the transfer of the Episcopal chair and the elevation of St. Mary's Catholic Church to cathedral status next week. The process will begin at St. Lawrence Cathedral, where Vespers, or evening prayer, will be presided by Bishop Patrick Zurich. Afterward, the cathedra, there it is, the cathedra or bishop's chair will be removed from St. Lawrence, where it has served the Amarillo Diocese since October of 75. Mass will be celebrated at St. Mary's. When we arrive at the altar and everyone finds their place, he said, I will go to my place, this is Bishop Zurich, but I will not sit in the episcopal chair because it has not yet been blessed, nor has the decree from Rome been read. It's official only after the reading. Then another reverend, the vicar general, will explain the importance of the episcopal chair as the symbol of the teaching and governance authority of the bishop. Then the chair will be blessed. Next, Monsignor Waldo, pastor of St. Mary's and vicar of clergy for the diocese, will describe the significance of the cathedral in a diocese. Zurich said the cathedral must be the center of teaching, liturgy, development of lay ministry, visual and auditory arts and charity. Okay, so the Reverend Perez, who is chancellor for the diocese, will read the decree from Rome. When the decree is read, St. Mary's becomes the cathedral, and St. Lawrence ceases to be the cathedral. At that time, I will go to the episcopal chair and do what? Sit down. Sit down, and that's the first time St. Mary's will be used as the diocesan church. And then Mass will proceed with a homily. And then it talks about the history of the Sacred Heart Catholic Church was the first cathedral, and then St. Mary's emerged as its own parish, St. Lawrence Catholic Church. It was the largest, so it was elevated to cathedral status in 1974. And then, so that's how St. Mary's became the cathedral for the bishop's diocese. So it's an amazing thing to see. You have the chair. And what did he do? He sat down as the seat of teaching authority. Now then you take that one step further and you have the St. Peter's Cathedral for the Pope in the Vatican. So the further meaning is that when the Pope speaks and issues Catholic doctrine, he speaks from the seat or the chair. So whenever the Pope speaks Catholic doctrine, it's called the doctrine of papal infallibility. Now, a lot of people get this misunderstood. The Catholics don't say that the Pope is infallible, meaning he's never made a mistake. They say whenever he speaks Catholic dogma or doctrine, that he speaks infallibly in that any Catholic has to believe the doctrine that has just been spoken in order to be a Catholic because that doctrine is infallible. Now then, we as Protestants don't believe that. But whenever he speaks ex cathedra, from the chair. So whenever he issues Catholic doctrine from the chair, he's speaking ex cathedra from the seat. Isn't that beautiful? So the only time... What's that?
Is there actually a chair there?
Yeah, it's really in there. There is a seat there. It really is, but it's enormous. So when the Pope issues the doctrine, he's speaking from the seat or from the chair. So the only times that within our... recent centuries, it's only happened twice. That was in 1854, whenever the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was given, and then in 1950 when the Assumption of Mary was given. So those are two doctrines where the Pope spoke papal infallibility ex cathedra from the seat, and that became Catholic doctrine. that any Catholic has to believe those doctrines in order to be a member of the Catholic Church. But he spoke ex cathedra. So you can see now how through centuries this symbol that Jesus spoke about 2,000 years ago is still being used in the church today, is that if you speak from a seat of authority, Jesus is saying, if it's based on Scripture, so you do what they tell you. But now, as Protestants, of course, we don't agree with the papal doctrine of Immaculate Conception or the Assumption of Mary. We don't believe that scriptural. So can it be abused? Yes, it can be. Because we say, if it's not in Scripture, it can't be. The Catholics say, between their teaching authority, the magisterium, or tradition, or Scripture, that three-legged proof, any of those can carry authority. Protestants say, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. If it's not in Scripture, we're not going to buy it. So we don't buy that Mary was born immaculately conceived. We don't believe that Mary was assumed into heaven without decay. We don't see that in Scripture. We don't believe it. So again, but it's interesting to see after centuries and centuries that there's a seat of authority that people will speak from or to issue decrees from. And so Jesus is saying, when they are reading from Moses' seat, whenever they are speaking, it's based on Scripture that they just read. So you do what they tell you, but don't do what they do in practice, because they're not following it themselves. All right? So next week we'll look at phylacteries and tassels. Can't wait, can you? Yeah. Any questions or comments?
Jim, I wonder what Jesus would say to the religious leaders today.
Yep, I know. What would Jesus say to the religious leaders today? Yeah. I mean, I tell you, we can be convicted pretty quickly. And I mean, it is so fascinating to look at symbolism and how quickly symbolism can take you away from the heart of Scripture. We start leaning on symbolism more than we do the Scripture itself. And can we do that in a Protestant church today? Absolutely. We're in danger of it because we are humans, and we find it hard to follow God sometimes, so we make up our own rules. But the farther we lead them away from God, we get the same admonition that we get from Jesus. Yeah. Pretty amazing. Anything else? Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much. And it is wonderful to see, God, how things have progressed through centuries and centuries. And we see things that you began so long ago, and we see things today that sometimes are poorly carried out by man. God, we are so sorry when we lead the flock, the people astray from your pure, perfect, holy word. Help us to always concentrate back on your wisdom, your words that are spoken through us, your scripture that is read through us, God. Help the listeners to hear your voice, not ours. God, we thank you that you have given us chance after chance and have been patient with us. Help us to turn our hearts in every single word that you speak, word that you've written down, back to you. We thank you for that. In your wonderful Son's name, amen. Good to see you. See you next week.